right, everyone, welcome. We're going to revert back to we kind of took 2 weeks off, and we're teaching a little bit different things related to the Great Tribulation, but we want to attempt to conclude our discussion on the Great Tribulation. I am looking at some notes. Not all of my comments are from the notes, but I will try to acknowledge when they're from the notes. Peter Lighthart's commentary on the book of Revelation. And basically, we're looking at this idea of the Great Tribulation and attempting to understand the Great Tribulation from a biblical standpoint, from an eschatological standpoint, from an idealist standpoint. Now, we talked about we've looked at the three occurrences of Great Tribulation in the New Testament. Two are in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, and Revelation 7, verse 14, as well as Matthew 24, 21. We're looking at, several weeks ago, we touched on the one reference to the term Great Tribulation in the Greek Old Testament. And I'm reminding you once again that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The translations that we have in English of our Old Testament come from the Hebrew version or the Masoretic text. But sometime approximately 250 BC, 250 years before the time of Christ, the birth of Christ, the Old Testament was translated into Greek because the Jewish diaspora, when the exile took place, the Jews, some were exiled into Babylon, some fled into northern Assyria, that particular section of Western Asia, to join some of the tribes that had been transported there by Assyria over 100 years earlier than Babylon. But many were spread throughout different parts of the empire, and particularly as the conquering of the known world, the Mediterranean, ancient Near Eastern world, I should say, by Alexander the Great, Greek became the language of the empire, and many people spoke Greek, and many Jews had emigrated to places where Greek was the language. So for them to read scripture, scripture was translated into Greek. The Greek translations of scripture, there are several there that we know of, several that we have copies of, and they are translated in various ways, in different ways. They weren't necessarily translated looking at each other. They're the various translations of the Greek Old Testament. It's similar to like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, they were written. They're related to each other, but they're written by they're translated by different authors. So when we're looking for this context of where does the term Great Tribulation appear in the Greek Old Testament, we were in Nehemiah chapter 9 several weeks ago. And this was when we were talking about Nehemiah 9:1 begins on the 24th day of the same month. That's the seventh month. These are the 2 days of feasts that follow the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 24th day of the seventh month, it says same month, but they referred to the seventh month in the previous chapter. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Time of fasting, a time to afflict your soul, a time for sackcloth and dust. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Now, this was a very, very significant event that takes place in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where Jews who had married non-Jewish wives and they came to Babylon were asked to basically separate from their wives. And this was, I mean, I don't know how much more difficult of a situation that you can come into, but this was one of the major aspects of repentance that is taking place among the return from Babylon exiles, the return from Babylon exiles. And as I said, reading the text on the surface, it would appear, well, if you had a wife who's not a Jew, not a Hebrew, you had to divorce her. That is more than likely not the implications. We're talking about mixed families in the sense that had returned, where you had a husband who was a follower of Yahweh, who was a follower of the Lord, and a wife who did not or would not convert. We're not talking about a marriage between a Hebrew and a Babylonian, where the Babylonian wife had converted. But it's a very difficult thing, and it's in this context. Remember, they're coming back from Babylon to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, and they're going back over the scriptures. They're making sure Ezra, Nehemiah, the prophets, and the priests and the leaders, the teachers, are making sure that this reestablished Hebrew testimony is right with God. And so there's a lot of confessing of sins going on. And verse 3 says, it continues, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law to the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, 6 hours, and spent another 6 hours in confession and in worshiping the Lord your God. And so there's this is, if you will, a revival. This is a renewal. This is covenant renewal, where God's people who have broken covenant with their Lord are entering back into covenant and declaring they're going to be faithful to the Lord. And remember the Toda prayer that we talked about, Daniel 9, 2 and 3, the prayer that's being discussed there, this prayer of worship and confession, that's a Toda prayer, where you pray into scripture, like we talked about on Sunday. You pray into scripture, and when you pray into scripture, you activate that scripture in your lives, and you activate it in terms of the corporate experience of God's people. This is what is taking place after the return from exile, and it's the reestablishment of the faith. And so they are confessing, they're worshiping the Lord their God, and then what's happening is they go into this, they're going into this rehearsal of their history from Scripture and from their own experience. Now, that's kind of the background. We're kind of picking up to the notes of Lightheart, and Lightheart talks about the priests blessing Yahweh, confessing the sins of the people, and reviewing the entire history of the people of God, all the while reminding Yahweh of his call of Abraham, the deliverance of the fathers from the affliction they suffered in Egypt. That brings us to verse 9, because it's a reminder that God has made promises to Abraham and his descendants, and so this repentant people are preparing to receive the fulfillment of the promises. This is another thing that repentance does in our lives. Our sins are forgiven, the power of those sins are broken in our lives, and it's a restoration of covenant promises. It's a reminder to God that whether his people have walked righteously or not, that with the confession of their sin and confessing that he is the Lord who is worthy to be worshiped, then God begins to restore the promises and begins to fulfill them. This is the whole purpose in returning to Jerusalem, is to reestablish the historical continuity with the promises of God being fulfilled in the people of his witness and testimony, the Jews. And so that carries us to verse 9. And then not only do they talk about how they were delivered, how they suffered, it discusses the rebellions in the wilderness, their continued rebellions, even after they came out of the wilderness and inherited the land. And that takes us all the way from verses 16 all the way through 31. Now, I'm just summarizing it based on Lightheart's notes. We don't need to read it all right now. We want to get to the point of where we recognize this idea of the Great Tribulation. Through it all, they confess Yahweh proves faithful to deliver them from oppressors and from all distress. When they cry in the time of their tribulation, verse 27, you, Lord, did hear from heaven. So if we go to verse 27, and basically Lightheart's translating it from the Greek, which is another reason why I'm using his notes as opposed to having a Greek translation in front of me. In the Hebrew, 9:27, as they're confessing, so you handed them, Israel, over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. The word oppressed is in their tribulation in the Greek. The Greek translates that as basically, so you handed them over to their enemies who brought tribulation to them. But when they experienced this tribulation, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your compassion you gave them deliverers. You raised up deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. So we understand that God uses tribulation for God's people to cry out to him. So when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, and you know, we're talking here not only individual difficulties that Israel's going through. This is Israel as a nation in light of God's kingdom promises to them. We cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears us and delivers us. Lord, as your people in Iran cry out to you, hear and deliver. Lord, as your people in Ukraine cry out to you, Lord, hear and deliver. Lord, as your people in Sudan and the Democratic Republic of the Congo cry out to you, hear and deliver. Lord, as your people cry out to you in the United States and all the nations, hear and deliver. So we see a use of just the term tribulation. The Greek is in the Kairos time of their tribulation, the prophetic significance of tribulation. When Kairos is used, it's always talking about a critical time, an opportune time, prophetic time. So it continues here. For the returned exiles, Lightheart says, that history of affliction and deliverance is not over. It isn't that tribulation has ceased now that we obviously know that going into Babylon was definitely an image of tribulation, and the destruction of Jerusalem would be an image of great tribulation because it's the destruction of the second temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some 680 years or so after the destruction of the first temple, the second temple's rebuilt. Jesus prophesies it's going to be destroyed again, and that is called the Great Tribulation. We can imagine that the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of great tribulation. The tribulation is not over just because they've returned to the land and rebuilt the temple. In fact, the tribulation seems worse than ever. Verse 36, if we look at verse 36 in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 36 says, but you see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. They understand that even though they've been delivered from Babylon, even though they have rebuilt the city, they're rebuilding the walls, they rebuilt the temple, they see themselves as being in slavery. Now, all this, you know, mythology around Cyrus and Donald Trump being prophesied in 2015, 2016 as the next Cyrus. Cyrus does, in fact, bring the people back to the land, but they still consider themselves enslaved by Persia. Now, the lesson there is that God uses the nations of the earth to accomplish his purposes. But when we look to the nations of the earth to bring deliverance, to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring redemption, we're not going to find it from the nations of the earth. That's the job of Jesus to accomplish that. in our lives. At, of course, the time of Nehemiah, they're still waiting for Jesus to come. We have seen Jesus coming. Governments and empires and world rulers have not changed. He says, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. And here we get to verse 37. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Now, that's Hebrew. Now, and this is what Lightheart points out about the Greek translation. He says, even back in the land, and he quotes the Greek, en phlipse megale esmen in verse 37, even back in the land, we are in great tribulation. Now, he points out here, that is the only use of great tribulation in the Greek text of the Old Testament. And it describes, or the Septuagint, which is one of the Greek texts, and it describes the condition of Israel after the exile as they continue in slavery to the Persian kings. Even when Persia treats them well, they still see themselves in distress and great tribulation, which means that we have to alter our understanding of great tribulation to being like, you know, some significant event at the end of human history, according to the Bible, and recognize that great tribulation occurs throughout the Old Covenant scriptures. Jesus prophesies about it and focuses that it's going to happen in New Testament times. And when John gets carried up to heaven and in Revelation 7:14, he sees not only the 144,000 Jewish Christians who follow the Lamb wherever he goes and who suffer, but he sees this great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, does this mean these are people who came out of the parameters of the great tribulation that's listed in Nehemiah? Is it talking about simply those who came out in 70 AD? And he will point out that this idea that there's an innumerable number of people, that's what John says. John sees the 144,000 and it's that's a lot, but to be numbered means a smaller group. An innumerable group means it's so many that it can't be numbered. It's contrasting a limited number with this incredible number. So where do these individuals come from if they're all spoken of as coming out of the Great Tribulation? Old Testament saints, some around 70 AD. Would we think that an innumerable company would be martyrs who come out of the Great Tribulation simply in 70 AD? And of course, he says the logic of the text, the clear meaning of the text would dictate against that. Now, he says, even when Persia treats Israel well, they see themselves in distress and great tribulation. Now, he's going to take us to Daniel 12, and we've looked at Daniel 12 numerous times, but let's look at it in the context of his notes to see what's going on. Now, remember, you have this single vision that comes out of the final few chapters of Daniel 10, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. At the end of the chapter 9 of Daniel, you have the 77s, the prophecy of the 490 years, which of course causes us the final 7 years of those 490 years are 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry and 3.5 years of the church's ministry. And then Daniel has a vision of an angel of some angelic beings taking place in Daniel 10, and it talks about the princes of Persia and the princes of Greece warring against this figure that we know in retrospect, particularly when we look at some of the similar descriptions to Jesus in Revelation 1, that the angelic being who gets detained, who gets delayed in this spiritual warfare, he's delayed in bringing the answer to Daniel's prayers for God's people to be restored. And he says the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece resisted me for 21 days. That's Daniel 10, verse 13. But then actually it just says the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days, but it also talks about the prince of Greece further on down in verse 20. These angelic beings are speaking to Daniel. Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. Then wh and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. So Daniel still, remember when Daniel is praying these prayers, 10 verse 1 says, in the third year of the aforementioned Cyrus, king of Persia, Daniel is praying. So we understand Daniel has come through where Babylon is the primary empire in the earth, and now Persia has begun its rule. And it talks about the principality, the angelic being from the heavenly council behind the rise of Persia, is making war with the angel of the Lord, making war with Jesus. The angel of the Lord is not standing for Persia, not standing for Babylon, not standing for Greece, but standing for Israel. And in the midst of this warfare, there's going to be a coming warfare with the Prince of Greece, because we know Persia is going to dominate a number of years in the earth. They're going to have some significant centuries where they are the greatest empire, but they're going to be overturned by Greece. So this is just a picture of working out in spiritual warfare what history is going to be. Greece is going to come, and then the Prince of Greece is also going to fight, make war with the angel of the Lord, make war with Jesus. But it also says in verse 13 that Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Michael is the angel over Israel. So we have this, and then immediately this discussion of in verse 20, that the Prince of Greece is now going to make war because Greece conquers Persia and becomes the dominant empire in the earth. Immediately, chapter 11 goes again, and the chronology here isn't necessarily an exact chronology. We're jumping from Persia to Greece to Antiochus Epiphanes, and in a matter of sentences, we've just jumped 300 years. But we immediately go into this figure when Antiochus Epiphanes, who is, Alexander conquered the world, and then his empire was divided into four different kingdoms under four of his generals, but only two of those generals prevail. By 300 years later, all of the territory that Alexander conquered is run by either Ptolemy or Antiochus. But this Antiochus becomes this Antichrist figure, this figure that seeks to persecute the Jews and destroy the Jews. It's another extinction level event. You have Nebuchadnezzar destroying the first temple. You have the Jews coming back under the Persians and under Zechariah and Haggai, and you have them coming in the power under Ezra and Nehemiah, reestablishing Jerusalem. But their power is limited, because whether it's Persia or Greece or Antiochus Epiphanes ruling over there, and Antiochus Epiphanes decides some 300 years later to try to destroy Israel, try to turn Israel into a Greek religion. And so the Lord says, though, he's going to overturn Antiochus. He will not allow Antiochus to destroy the people. And then that brings us to 12 verse 1. And 12 verse 1, I'll read it. At that time, Michael appears again, the great prince who protects your people, the Hebrew people, the Jews, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And the quote here from Lightheart is Daniel 12, verse 1, is another close parallel. When Michael arises, there will be a time of tribulation, such as has never yet occurred since Israel was a people. The phenomenon there, where it talks about there will be a time of distress, in the Hebrew version of 12 verse 1 means there's going to be a time of distress. It's phlipsaios, it's a tribulation of tribulations. It doesn't specify great tribulation, doesn't use the term great tribulation, but usually when you use like the expression tribulation of tribulations, when you use the term the song of songs, it means the greatest of all songs. When you talk about the term the heaven of heavens, it means the greatest of all heavens, the God's heaven that's over all the other heavens that we would see from a scientific standpoint. Tribulation of tribulations means the greatest of all tribulations. So even though the actual term great tribulation is not used, tribulation of tribulations is used in one of the Greek translations. Now it's interesting because what I did was I looked up three different Greek versions of the Old Testament, and Lightheart points out the Septuagint version, which uses the term the tribulation of tribulations, which could be great tribulation. A second Greek version simply translates it kairos phlipsaios, which means the critical time, the prophetic time of tribulation. And a third one is a hemera phlipsaios, which means the day of tribulation. So the different Greek versions were uncertain on how to translate this Hebrew term. There will be a time of distress, such as not has happened from the beginning of nations. Tribulation of tribulation, the time, the prophetic time of tribulation, or the day of tribulation. In context, this again refers to the tribulation of Israel after the exile. Like we said, this is it's 460, approximately 460 BC at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's 160 at the time of Daniel 12, this time when Antiochus Epiphany attempts to destroy Israel. It says, in context, this again refers to the tribulation of Israel after the exile, during the time when the king of the north and the king of the south fight over the beautiful land. Now he's going to draw a conclusion here because he's talking about how do we find all of these witnesses? John sees them in heaven in Revelation 7:14, and talks about this innumerable company of witnesses that are connected with the great tribulation. All right, and just so we don't forget the verse I'm referring to, I want you to just keep your hand in the Old Testament. We're actually going to do a little tour of the Old Testament and the usage of this word tribulation in the Old Testament. But let's go back to Revelation 7:14. And the question that he poses is an accurate one. It's a significant one. It's a question that I had when I read these interpretations that want to either make the Great Tribulation this singular time at the end of human history in the future, or those, that's the futurist perspective, or the preterist perspective, which wants to make it around 70. It's everything that took place in 70 AD, that there's kind of a, it's that's not coherent, that's not logical. So remember, John sees, and we're in Revelation 7, verse 9, after John sees the 144,000 Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians who are going to be raised up in around from the time of Jesus's resurrection to the time of the destruction of the second temple in Jerusalem, about a 40-year period. He sees 144,000, and remember, second temple Judaism, their big question was the prophecies in Isaiah, the prophecies in Daniel, the prophecies in Ezekiel, these prophecies that were supposed to be fulfilled when we return to the land, they weren't fully fulfilled. They were partially fulfilled. Even the Jews at the time of Christ, that was a huge hermeneutical question. They said, how can these things be fulfilled? We're not seeing it. And the key issue, one of the key issues was the prophecies prophesied the Old Testament prophets prophesied that when the temple was rebuilt and the city was rebuilt, all the tribes, the 12 tribes that had been exiled into Assyria, that had been exiled into Babylon, those that on their own spread out through the whole Greek Empire, they had not been restored to the land. The 12 tribes were not restored. So how could the prophecies be fulfilled? And their answer was, they had already begun to understand at the time of Jesus that the real focal point of these prophecies was for the coming of the Messiah. That's when it would take place. So here Jesus is. Now remember Jesus also, and we've talked about this before. What did he tell his 12 disciples? He said to them at the Last Supper, he says, "You have continued with me in all of my trials. You've been faithful to me. And I say unto you, a kingdom's going to be given to you, and you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus was saying the restoration is coming because the Messiah has come. Now, in spite of the fact that Second Temple Judaism still would not recognize necessarily that Jesus was the Messiah, he was, and so the 12 tribes are restored. So when John is in heaven and in the sixth seal, as we're on our way to the seventh seal being broken, when he sees 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, he's making a reference. This is the restoration of the 12 tribes. They have come, and the real restoration revolves around not a restoration of a physical temple in Jerusalem, but a spiritual temple, and not a physical restoration of a geopolitical city, Jerusalem on earth, but a heavenly Jerusalem. So that's why this is so important that he first sees the 12,000. It's Jesus is saying the fulfillment of the prophecy has taken place. Messiah has come, and now all those prophecies that were prophesied in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ, in Christ. And then verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number." There's the innumerable multitude, nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, all nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. And we said that's a Feast of Tabernacles. That's a Feast of Tabernacles imagery, which is the final feast, which means, again, the nations being drawn to the Lord, which of course is what the book of Revelation ends up in, where the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb come forth, and they bring the offerings of the nations into the city. And it's the book of Revelation is culminating. When history does culminate, all the nations will have been restored. They'll be restored. But in the meantime, you see this innumerable company crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And keep in mind, salvation is deliverance from warfare. We put a retrograde understanding of salvation as being we give our hearts to Jesus and we're saved, but that's not the primary context. That's not the primary contextual emphasis in the New Testament. This is Israel, God's people, joined together as one. God's people from all the nations and the tribes, the 12 tribes, being joined together in a fulfillment, being joined together in a fulfillment of the actual implication of the Feast of Tabernacles, being delivered from their enemies, the empires of the earth, and religious systems in the earth. And now the new order is established, and the kingdom of God now begins this leavening of all of the rest of human history with God's kingdom and the church. These witnesses, the both Jewish and non-Jewish believers, bearing witness to Jesus throughout human history and establishing over and over and over again that the Jesus's kingdom rules and reigns. So remember, the end of any, in other words, the goal, the completion, the final focus of any issue that's going on in the world is that Jesus is king. The Russian-Ukraine war, ultimately the purpose is to demonstrate Jesus is Lord of human history. The the war of the various wars throughout the earth, the war in Iran, what's the significance of it to demonstrate that Jesus is Lord in human history? All the human conflicts, all the political struggles, all the difficulties. These are the church. We're called to bear witness to Jesus throughout human history that he is king and he is Lord, and it will ultimately usher in the actual return of Jesus, what we refer to as the second coming, what the creeds refer to as the second coming, when he returns. But in the meantime, the church is bearing witness to the fact that in 70 AD, Jesus said, no more empires, no more ethnic religions, just the kingdom of heaven being ruled and reigned by Jesus through the church, bearing witness to the Lord. And so salvation means deliverance from our enemies, deliverance from religion, deliverance from politics, deliverance from poverty, deliverance from different economic systems, deliverance from human concepts of justice and human concepts of power. That's what it means when it says salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So John is declaring a few years before 70 AD. This is, in fact, what has taken place in human history between the ascension of Jesus and this time that we approach to 70 AD and will continue onward past 70 AD. All the angels stood round the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Now, we know who the 144,000 are. They're Jewish believers. What's this innumerable company? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So where, shall we say then, is the beginning point and the ending point of the Great Tribulation? And for that, we can go back to Lightheart, and we can go back to the Old Testament. Now, some of these verses, we're gonna start in Genesis. So head over to Genesis 35. Now, he lists a great number of references to the term tribulation, and he's making a point. The point he's trying to make here, and it's close to what I think, but Lightheart being a preterist with idealist leanings, and my looking at scripture from an idealistic standpoint, we will differ a little bit, but we're actually very, very close in terms of our source of reference. That's why when Mark Palladino and I talk and we discuss Mark, who teaches from a preterist perspective, he's not a full preterist, but he kind of emphasizes the 70 AD side, and I emphasize the, well, it's larger and wider and longer and deeper than 70 AD. It starts, this is the statement that Lightheart makes as we're about to go through this scriptural tour of the term tribulation from the Greek Old Testament. He says the entire history of Israel is a history of tribulation. And I think he makes the point, and we're going to see that he makes the point well. But I would add to that, therefore, this is my sense, the entire history of the church is a history of tribulation. We go through suffering, we go through tribulation, and when God is really about to move powerfully in human history, we find ourselves in times of great tribulation. That's extinction level events. Now, this is the thing, and this always was what kind of threw the wrench into the machinery when I was a young believer and reading about futurism and all of this. We talk, the Great Tribulation is going to come after the church is raptured, and then there's going to be this final 7-year period. And as an American Christian, I was looking and saying, now they're talking about this Great Tribulation that's going to come, and we're going to get raptured out of the Great Tribulation. But I mean, isn't there a Great Tribulation going on with the believers in China right now? Aren't they undergoing great tribulation? Aren't the believers in Africa right now undergoing great tribulation? Aren't the believers in Russia right now going on in great tribulation? Remember, I come to the Lord in the 70s. And what about the believers in Vietnam? I mean, Christians are being murdered in all these nations. Martyred. We've had, as I've stated numerous times, there have been more martyrs, Christian martyrs, in the 20th and the 21st century. So that's what, approximately 125 years. There's been more martyrs in the last 125 years than the entire history of the church from 30 AD up until 1900. So wait a second. Why are we waiting for the Great Tribulation according to America's terms? Like America isn't suffering for the gospel, but everywhere else in the world, in Africa, in the Islamic nations, in the communist nations, just about everywhere else, people are being martyred. They're in the Great Tribulation. What are we talking about? Which, again, I'm going to suggest to you, there is that's this I'm sorry, as Americans, love our nation. Our nation has been blessed by the Lord. Our nation has many Christians in it, but we have this sense of entitlement that some, and see the myth that America is a Christian nation, which is a myth. It cannot be supported biblically. I've said this many times. There's only one Christian nation in the earth right now, and that's the church. Members of the church in all nations are part of that holy nation. We might not be represented at the United Nations, but we're represented in the Heavenly Council, which rules over all the nations of the earth. So when Lightheart, from a preterist standpoint, says the entire history of Israel is a history of affliction, and he's going to say some things, and I might quote him, but I'll say, well, that's partially true, but I don't quite see that. And I make the statement, which I've been making since the early 70s, the entire history of the church is a history of tribulation. And when we're talking about great tribulation, if we're defining it as an extinction level event, well, do you think the believers in Iran at this moment are not in a potentially extinction level event? They are. So great tribulation is taking place in Iran. Great tribulation is taking place in number of other nations, particularly in the Sudan, it's taking place. I mean, Christians are being martyred. In Nigeria, Christians are being martyred. They're being martyred in the Islamic nations in the Middle East and Central Asia. So when we understand these things, we need to understand that Great Tribulation comes and it goes in the nations of the earth, but the purpose of it is that Jesus comes and rescues. And when we say Jesus comes, we mean Jesus comes. He comes in the clouds. He comes powerfully. He comes mightily. He empowers those churches to be faithful to him, and then he rescues them, and history continues. And I have been saying this. I mean, I'm pretty old now. I don't know whether I'm going to live through it. I might, but I've said, there will be a day when great tribulation comes to America. I mean, what, again, this idea that we're somehow privileged and all this stuff. I mean, it's not biblical, brother, and it's not coherent. It's not logical with God's thinking. We understand that God establishes his kingdom in tribulation. What's the verse? Let me just keep your hand in Genesis. We are going to eventually get to Genesis. But one of my favorite verses about tribulation from the New Testament, I've got to locate it here in Acts. One of my favorite verses is I'm just going to read it to you. You can write it down as a reference without turning to it, because I do want to get through these Old Testament verses. But Paul and Barnabas go out on their first apostolic mission, and they kind of do a circuit. They start off and they establish all these churches, and then they kind of go back and they revisit the churches they started at the start of their mission, since a number of days have gone by, and they just want to see how those churches are. And that's where we pick up in Acts 14. And by the way, I always remind you, the first place that Paul and Barnabas are called the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Barnabas are on this first apostolic mission, where in chapter 13 of Acts, all the prophets and teachers are praying. And Paul and Barnabas are mentioned as prophets and teachers. Now, wait a second. Paul's an apostle, but he functioned as a prophet, or he functioned as a teacher, or he functioned as a prophetic teacher, just as Barnabas. We know Barnabas is definitely called, his name Barnavi is son of the prophets. I mean, he's a prophet. That's not his actual name. That's his nickname. So we know that Barnabas is a prophet. Paul's maybe being called a teacher. Well, wait a second. We know that Paul's an apostle, because that's how things work with God. You get called, and while you're called, you might function as an evangelist, you might function as a pastor, you might function as a prophet or a teacher, but eventually you get commissioned, and now you're an apostle. And this is They're called apostles when they finally venture out from Antioch into the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus said the Spirit would come upon the early church. Acts chapter 1, he says it. Acts chapter 2, he fulfills it by pouring out the Spirit. And you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, which they already were, even at that. Well, they were already beginning that work when the Spirit is poured out, but also in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So when the church finally gets into the uttermost parts of the earth, what does the church need? Apostles. So see, when the church, we're talking about the raising up of apostles in the 21st century. The church needs apostles. And I'm not saying there aren't any, because like I guarantee you they're well, I can't guarantee you, but I would be most certain. I guess I probably could guarantee you there are many apostles in the Middle East. Okay, there are many apostles in Muslim nations. We know that. We know that many conversions from Islam to Christianity are Jesus in a vision appearing to the elders of a village. We've heard testimonies of whole villages being having a Jesus appear to the members of the village, and they all convert. Now, when you actually see Jesus, this wasn't just a vision of Jesus, but Jesus actually comes down from the heaven to the earth. That's how you create apostles. What it's saying is that when there becomes a need for apostles, Jesus raises apostles up. So what are we praying? Lord, help us. We need apostles in America right now, in Jesus' name. Let us need apostles so apostles can be raised up. And I know the Lord's up there saying, you don't know what you're asking for. Oh no, I kind of know what I'm asking for. So let it happen. So the apostles then, they return to Syrian Antioch. And Acts 14:21 says they preached the good news in that city, won a large number of disciples. Notice they didn't win a large number of converts. They re reached a large number of won a large number of disciples. See, we want to, that's an apostolic revival. We want to win disciples, not just win converts. Converts means we got a long, hard journey of discipling people. We want, let's just win disciples. Well, who wins disciples? Well, who wins converts? Evangelists win converts. Who wins disciples? Apostles. This is why we need an apostolic revival. Then they turn to Lystra. Skipped here. I went two pages. Those pages are sticking together here. Then they went through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These are they're going through the different cities that on their way back to Antioch, they're going through them. And it says this is what they did: they strengthened the disciples. Okay, they built them up, they strengthened them, and they encouraged them to remain true to the faith. Okay, you've been following the Lord for a while, remain true to the faith, and then it says, we must go through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas says, going through tribulation creates the ethos for the kingdom of God. So, back to Genesis 35. The entire history of Israel is a history of tribulation. Lightheart says, Pastor Oz says the entire history of the church is a history of tribulation because tribulation causes us to enter the kingdom. Tribulation causes us to establish the kingdom. All tribulation, and I'm preaching to myself today, when difficult things happen, and difficult things are happening, when difficult things happen, when difficult things take place, that's tribulation to create the kingdom. So, first of all, he starts out and says, Jacob worships the God who brings him out of his tribulation, out of a day of tribulation. Genesis 35, 3. Come, the Lord says, let us go up to Bethel, where this is actually Jacob speaking. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my tribulation and who has been with me wherever I have gone. We have this beginning of the history. Now, we're not going to look at every verse. I'm just going to mention his notes. He goes on, so he's saying Jacob is dealing with tribulation, and God is using this to fulfill his promises to Jacob. Joseph suffers distress, tribulation at the hand of his brothers. In Genesis 40:11 and Genesis 42:21, when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, it's called tribulation. What does God use through that tribulation? He establishes Joseph as the number two man in Egypt for a famine that's going to affect the entire world, and it saves all of Israel. Israel suffers tribulation in Egypt. Yahweh hears and responds. Similar to what was stated in Nehemiah. Go with me to Exodus 4, verse 31. And as we're on our way to Exodus 4, verse 31, we know that Joseph ransomed his brethren and brought them to Egypt during the worldwide famine, but eventually a Pharaoh comes that doesn't know Joseph and enslaves God's people. So Exodus 4, verse 31 says, it says, and they believed the signs and wonders. Moses and Aaron produced signs and wonders for the elders of Israel, letting them know God's going to deliver us from our slavery. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery in the Hebrew, tribulation in the Greek, they bowed down and worshiped. These sufferings, I had to point this verse out because we go through all these issues about immigration and all this. These sufferings teach her to treat strangers in the land with kindness. Go with me to Exodus 23. And it's basically saying our experiences, when we experience certain difficulties in our lives, the Lord is using us to help other people out in those same kinds of difficulties. Exodus chapter 23. This is interesting. When the Lord talks about they're delivered from Egypt by the time we get to Exodus 23, and now they're starting their wanderings in the wilderness, and they're going to head into the promised land. We'll pick up. There's some good things here. Let's pick up at verse 25. Worship the Lord your God. His blessing will be on your food and water. He provides the basics for us. I will take away sickness from among you. He granted healing for them. But again, we can look at that and say that's a promise for all Christians or all believers or all Israelites at all times. Well, yes and no. This is because they're on a mission, and the mission is to go through the wilderness and to take the land. What the Lord is saying is, I will not allow sickness to hinder you from fulfilling the purpose and the task that is before you in the Lord. This is important for us to understand. When we're on mission from God, and the church ought to be on a mission from God, and we're saying we're all on a mission from God here, the Lord says he will not allow sickness among us to stop the purposes. To stop us from fulfilling our purposes in the Lord. None of you will miscarry. None of you will be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan to fulfill my purposes. Our days, the number of our days, are linked to our mission in the Lord. We stay on task, we stay on mission for the Lord. And the saying I have, the servant of the Lord is indestructible until the purposes God has for him or her are fulfilled. That's what's being stated here. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will do spiritual warfare on your behalf. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will do spiritual warfare on your behalf. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive away the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites out of your way. If there are geopolitical entities, they will not hinder you either. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous. Too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. This is why, Lord, why doesn't everything happen that I pray happen immediately? I'm doing it progressively in a way that suits my timing and my purpose. Now, I kind of got off the track, as I always do. 23 verse 9 is the verse that actually talks about tribulation. But I wanted us to see that, because that's a kingdom principle about how God works. Now it says in 23:9, it says, "Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt." Do not bring tribulation to an alien. You know what it's like to be enslaved. You know what it's like. So show mercy and kindness. I'm not saying this is making some kind of statement that so that the people that support the current regime's immigration tactics do not go crazy, do not go out of their minds. I'm not saying that a nation doesn't have the right to police its borders. A nation doesn't have it the right to deport ungodly, unrighteous, illegal immigrants. But I am saying that we're not called to say, "Well, my neighbor, I'm calling up ICE on my neighbor." We're called as members of the body of Christ to treat them with goodness and graciousness and kindness, whatever are the other circumstances surrounding the situation. Back to Lightheart. Yahweh promises to deliver Israel from tribulation when they turn to him in the future. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go with me to Deuteronomy 4. Now, this is when the Lord is again telling them, if they come into the land and they don't obey the land of inheritance, the Lord will drive them out. And we've seen that in many passages, as when we're dealing with the whole sacred time issue. And it says it's talking about idolatry is forbidden and the judgment that the Lord places on idolatry. And it talks about being driven into the nations because of idolatry, being driven out of their land. And that's what exile is. Exile, it means a church driven from its inheritance, its authority, its mission, its testimony, being driven out of that because of idolatry. Now, the church has all those things from the Lord, but where the church loses is if the church begins to compromise in terms of idolatry and worship other things and other gods. But it says, but when you're scattered, when this time of exile is, it's like for us as believers, it's a time of powerlessness. And you know, we've seen a lot of powerlessness in the church. We wonder even sometimes about our own prayers. But powerlessness has to do with idolatry. And as God deals with his own people to perfect them from idolatry, we get returned to the land. Now, all that is spiritual imagery. Being removed from the land, being removed from your position and your place in Christ, and being restored to the land means being restored to that. And verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4 says, "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul." Repentance is our friend. Now, Lighthearts at 429, but the actual occurrence of the word tribulation is in 430. When you are in tribulation, distress, and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by an oath. Amen. The curse, back to Lightheart, the curse of the covenant is distress, tribulation from enemies, war, plagues, exile, which are described as tribulation and distress. Deuteronomy 28, 49 through 57. We're not going to look at those, but he's describing those. Remember that fourfold pattern. It talks about war, plague, famine, the beasts of the earth, and ultimately exile. That's a pattern that runs all through Scripture. It starts back in the Torah and it runs through the prophets. When Yahweh hides his face, his people suffer tribulation. Go with me to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 talks about Israel's rebellion, when God's people rebel against him, when they forsake him. He says in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "You're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods," spiritual adultery, "of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day, they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' The Lord hides his face from us, and God's people suffer tribulation." The Hebrew, I'm reading NIV here, "Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. Tribulation will come upon them. And tribulation will cause them to ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us? And I will certainly hide my face.'" But then again, when they return to the Lord, repentance is our friend. The Lord uses tribulation to establish repentance. And then he deals with the long history from Judges on through the times of the kings. And I'm just going to read his notes, not reference the verses. "The period of the Judges is a period of tribulation and deliverance." Judges 10, 10 through 16. God's people disobey. Tribulation is sent in the form of other tribes conquering them, but then they're delivered when they turn back to the Lord. Israel's choice of a king is an insult to the God who delivers Israel out of all tribulations. That's 1 Samuel 10, 19. David suffers tribulation, but is confident that Yahweh will deliver him. 1 Samuel 26, 24, 2 Samuel 4, verse 9, 1 Kings 1, 29. Yahweh is with David when his enemies bring a day of tribulation. The enemies bring a day of tribulation, but the Lord is with David. When Israel prays toward the temple, Yahweh promises to deliver them from tribulation. That's when Solomon dedicates the temple. He reminds God's people that even though judgments may come because they forsake the Lord will always deliver them from their tribulation. Now we get to Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem is a day of tribulation until the angel of the Lord scatters the Assyrians. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 19. Now, I often tell this story because it's so incredible. The Assyrians, no one can stop the Assyrians. They are a brutal conquering nation. They're the nation just before Babylon is raised up. They're brutal. They cannot be stopped. They're mowing down nations. And of course, this story of the Rav Shekah, and that's in, I think it's like in 2 Kings 18, that's the emissary. He's the great commander. He comes to the gates of Jerusalem. Assyria's mowed down all the nations. I love this story. It's so powerful. No one can stop. No nation can stop Assyria. No nation would stop Assyria until Babylon would stop it before Babylon conquers Jerusalem, before Babylon gets raised up in the earth. I mean, not only could nobody stop the Assyrians, they took the 10 northern tribes and exiled them through Assyria and all throughout the Assyrian nation. And by the time they come down to the two southern tribes, Judah, which were just made up of Benjamin and Judah, Rabshakeh comes to the gates, and that's how warfare was conducted back then. The emissary of the king, the conquering king, would come to the gates of the city officials, the king and his advisors and generals would come, and they would negotiate terms. Are you going to surrender, or are we going to destroy you? Well, Rabshakeh does something that normally isn't done according to warfare protocol in the ancient Near East. He is the Assyrians were arrogant. They were brutal, hostile, vicious, arrogant, and he speaks in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, which is the language of the world. He speaks in Hebrew so all the people can hear him, and he makes threats against Hezekiah, he makes threats against Jerusalem, he makes threats against Yahweh, and that's where he got in trouble. He says, "You think Yahweh can deliver you from the king of Assyria? What nation and what gods of what nations have stopped Assyria?" And so he says all this, and that brings us to 2 Kings 19. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. Repentance. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. This passage is also almost identically referred to in the book of Isaiah, and it's here in 2 Kings. They told Isaiah, "This is what Hezekiah says: This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them, stillborn children. This is a day of tribulation." That's distress, rebuke, and disgrace. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." In other words, the 10 northern tribes are gone. But, well, to make a long story short, Isaiah basically prophesies to him that no, it's not going to happen. Verse 20 of 2 Kings 19. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken to him." And basically, the Lord says, sorry. I guess maybe you could sum it up, verse 32 at the bottom. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria: He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant." See, extinction level event. Yahweh says tribulation. Okay, it's brought repentance. Now, I got a problem with what the Rabshakeh said, this field ambassador. I've got a problem with him. Okay, it's one thing to talk about you guys, but when he talks about me, that I don't have the power to do this, okay, we got problems here. And this is what it says. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all dead bodies. A plague came. A plague came and wiped out an army of 185,000. Don't mess with Yahweh. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and stayed there. Oh gosh, we got nailed by the plague. No, you got nailed by Yahweh. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Not only does the army get wiped out, but the Lord assassinates him by the hand of his own sons. the Lord rises up in the midst of tribulation. And don't ever expect that he can't do that at any time now in Iran, any nation of the earth. Now, we're going to go to the Psalms, and we're going to complete our references in the Psalms. And again, he's just given us a smattering to prove his point. From Genesis all the way into the Psalms, all the way until the time of David, the Lord uses tribulation to deliver his people, to establish his lordship, establish the kingdom. He says, Lightheart, tribulation is David's regular experience in the Psalms. Now, this is the verse, one of my favorite verses. I know Janine, Pastor Janine, is always quoting this verse, because I quoted it back at the Fisherman's Net, probably just about close to the Jesus Movement times. One of my favorite verses. Now, answer me when I call you. Psalm 4, verse 1. And if you read this in different translations, you get different translations. I just want to see what this is in the New King James. Because probably when I was originally quoting these verses, I was still using the New King James. It had just come out to replace the King James. And I just like the New King James because it got rid of these and thous and the TH is at the end of the words. So let me get to Psalm 4, verse 1. I'm going to read it from, I'll read it definitely from NIV. That's right in front of me. The NIV says, answer me when I call to you. This is David. And this is, we're just going to look at some of David's quotes in some of the earlier Psalms. I think we're just there. We're looking all at book one, which is the Genesis book, which is the establishment of David's kingdom and his kingship. Answer me when I call to you, Psalm 4, verse 1. O my righteous God, give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayers. Give me relief from my flipsaos. Give me relief from my flipsis, my tribulation. Be merciful and hear my prayer. Tribulation is David's regular experience in the Psalms, Lightheart says. The Lord relieves in the day of tribulation. 4, verse 1. Now, 4, verse 1. See, this one says, give me relief from my distress. New King James says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. You have relieved me in my tribulation. That's David's term. But I remember I had started using the Darby translation in my early years, and I loved this, his translation. And Janine can quote this verbatim. In tribulation, you have enlarged me. In pressure, you have enlarged me. Tribulation is pictured in the Hebrew as two walls coming in on you, and you're going to get crushed. It's pressure coming from all sides. And in tribulation, in pressure, you have enlarged me. Pressure is supposed to cause us to contract. It's supposed to smush us. But in tribulation, God enlarges us. And that's, again, these are the antitheses of the kingdom. The things that the kingdom accomplishes, things that don't make sense. Man, I'm in tribulation. Will you pray for me? Yes, I'll pray for you. Lord, increase the tribulation on my brother and sister in Jesus' name so that they might become enlarged. Become enlarged means we come into that wider place where God stretches our inner wineskins and fills us up with greater levels of new wine than we could have ever imagined. Tribulation. The Lord relieves in the day of tribulation and proves to be a stronghold for those who are in any kind of trouble. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord is a refuge for those who are in tribulation. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. Probably a different word in the Hebrew that's translated not as thlipsis in the Greek. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of tribulation. The Lord becomes a stronghold. He builds us a stronghold in times of tribulation. Psalm 20. Go to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 says, 20 verse 1 says, may the Lord answer you when you are in tribulation. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. Selah, may he give you the desires of your heart. Make all your plans succeed. When does he do this? When it starts with tribulation, and out of tribulation, the Lord births protection, presence in the sanctuary, support from Zion, the place of God's praise. He accepts those things that we have offered to him, and he gives us the desires of our heart, and he makes our plans succeed all out of tribulation. So Psalm 20, Lightheart says, begins with a prayer that the Lord will answer in the day of tribulation. We go to Psalm 22, and remember, Psalm 22, David is prophesying. He writes this, but he's prophesying what Jesus is going to say on the cross. I love Psalm 22, the revelation of Psalm 22 that is fulfilled right before Jesus' eyes. Jesus is quoting, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then all these things that are in Psalm 22, he lets them happen in right in front of Jesus. He sees them, they're gambling for Jesus's garments. They're mocking him. They're hurling insults at him. And in fact, the scribes and Pharisees who are mocking Jesus quote Psalm 22:8. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And Jesus is seeing all this in front of him, because Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's what's actually happening in the crucifixion. And then the Lord says, oh, but wait a second. And the Lord starts fulfilling all of Psalm 22. And Jesus remembers all of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 ends up, it's a cry of praise, and it's a cry of declaration that the Lord will never forsake those who walk in affliction. Psalm verse 23 says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained, he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. In the Hebrew, the affliction of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. And so Jesus starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Lord says, oh, look at everything that's going on. And Jesus, well, Psalm 22 is going on. And then Jesus goes through the rest of Psalm 22 in his head, and it becomes a cry of praise. But in the middle of this, Psalm 22:11 says, do not be far from me. This is Jesus praying to the Father. This is David as a sufferer praying to God, praying to Yahweh, do not be far from me, for tribulation is near and there's no one to help. But then the Lord intervenes and the Lord does help. Tribulations afflict David's heart, but he prays that the Lord will save him from his distress. Psalm 25. And we pick up with 25:17. The tribulation of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Tribulation has caused this, just my heart distress to be multiplied, my heart's distress to increase my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope is in you. Redeem Israel, O God, from all their tribulations. And finally, Psalm 31, 6, verse 9, reads, I hate those who cling to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction. You knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Now, there was a book written on that verse that has to do with the place of enlargement. I think it was by Eugenia Price. And she wrote that how, again, God, when she was basing it on much of what is said in Psalm 4, verse 1, in pressure, you've enlarged me. In tribulation, you've made me wide. You've enlarged me. She was saying, we come into the wider place. That was the name of the book, The Wider Place. When things are pressing in on us, God actually brings us supernaturally into the wider place in Him. Be merciful, O Lord, for I am in tribulation. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. Now, so here's the conclusion, that just from looking at some of those Old Testament references, here's the conclusion the initial conclusion that Lightheart draws, and I want you to go with me to Revelation 12. Now, keep in mind how Lightheart interprets Revelation 12, 12 verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cries out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, he, I believe, rightly interprets that woman as he calls her mother Israel. God's people are always the bride, his consort, his heavenly consort. In the ancient Near Eastern religions that believed in many gods, the consort of heaven, the consort of the supreme God was always a goddess. Yahweh has, there are no other gods beside him. He doesn't have a goddess, but his consort is his people on earth. And that's pretty spectacular, because the ancient religions are, they glorify the divine, and they speak of the lack of connection between the divine and the human. Humans are just kind of, our lives are based on the whims of their gods, whatever their gods think. If their gods want to be good to us, they're good to us. If they want to be nasty to us, they're nasty to us. We can't do anything about it. They're our gods. They're divine. We're human, and there's no connection between us. That's why Israel's God was so unique, because Israel's God didn't act by whim. Israel's God didn't act unrighteously. Israel's God didn't just say, oh, today I like you, tomorrow I dislike you, and you just, that's just how life is. He was connected. He was connected relationally. He was connected morally. He was connected in terms of his love, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness. So God's heavenly consort is always his people. So this is a representation of Israel. It can be a representation of the church, because the church becomes the bride of the Lamb, and under the new covenant perspective, but Old Covenant and New Covenant are the same. His consort is his wife. It's his people. Now, this is speaking of, and this is how Lightheart is bringing his conclusion to this issue about the entire history of Israel is a history of affliction, and he's going to kind of try to answer why there's this innumerable amount of people in the in Revelation 7 that have come out of the Great Tribulation. He says along similar lines in Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5, this depicts the entire history of Israel as a birth story. So she's in pain with a child. She's crying out in labor to give birth. Remember, we said when we were talking earlier, some weeks back, about talking about some of the New Testament equivalents to tribulation, birth, giving birth. Birth pains are tribulation. Birth pains are tribulation. Tribulation is pictured as birth pains. So tribulation births something. We've kind of been establishing that something's birthed something good. In this case, Jesus himself is birthed out of the tribulation that is the entire of history. The entire history of Israel is a history of tribulation. It's a history of God birthing something through the birth pains. And while this woman is about to give birth, Israel is about to give birth, verse 3 says, another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. And remember, there's this constant warfare, this, whether it's the dragon looks like this or the beast looks like this. They all look alike, you know, they look like their parentage. And this is, again, this goes back to, this is that whole Genesis prophecy that the seed of the woman, the child, the descendant of the woman, will make war with the descendant of the serpent. So in this case, it's the dragon. So she's giving birth, and the dragon's there to try to destroy that birth. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. He captures a third of the heavenly council, get cast down, and they go in his rebellion to destroy the purposes of God and the earth. It's going to come through this birth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, we know that wasn't a success. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And as we've said, we go right from the incarnation, the birth, to the ascension, because earlier chapters, the lamb standing that was slain, that part of the redemption story is already told at an earlier point. This moves right from incarnation to ascension. And this is what Lightheart says. These five verses depict the entire history of Israel as a story of birth. Mother Israel in travail to give birth to a male child to shepherd the nations. The company of Revelation 7 consists of the children born through that long history of travail, birth pains, tribulation. He's saying the entire history of Israel, if it's about birthing the Messiah, it's about tribulation. I'm adding, of course, and I'll add it several times before we finish, as I quote his conclusions here, the entire history of Israel is a history of affliction. And I say, therefore, the entire history of the church is a history of tribulation. Now he's not far removed from me. I was talking about how Mark Palladino and I always talk. He's kind of looking from the preterist perspective. I'm looking from the idealist, but we kind of look at each other and say, we're not really that far apart. We're not. Because Mark is not a full preterist, and he understands that there are a lot of things still going on, and he kind of moves toward my idealism. And when I recognize that there's legitimacy to recognizing these things having been fulfilled throughout the history of Israel and in 70 AD, I'm kind of leaning toward his position. I'm not a preterist, I'm an idealist. I see this as repeating itself through church history. Now, he says, the company of Revelation 7 consists of the children born through that long history of travail slash tribulation. They have suffered. Many have been slain. They cry for vindication. That's Revelation 6. Remember the fifth seal. If you don't remember it, look at it. The fifth seal speaks of the birthing process, but the tribulation and the martyrdom that goes along with it. And the fifth seal is Revelation 6, verse 9. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. It's talking about our brothers and sisters all throughout church history, the martyrs, particularly the martyrs in the 20th and the 21st century. They were martyred because they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And it's interesting that when they're talking about having been slain or having been slaughtered, the term that's used for the martyrdom of members in the early church and members throughout church history, the same word is used about the lamb who was slain. Now, there are different words for slain. This is the lamb who was slaughtered, and it's a sacrificial term. It's the term that's used for the animals that were sacrificed. Jesus is the lamb, but we walk in the what's the term I want to use? In the imaging of the lamb. We bear witness in the midst of tribulation, even as Jesus said, there's tribulation is near to me on the cross. Jesus understood he was going into great tribulation to save us, to spare us, to strengthen us, to empower us for our manifestations of great tribulation. But understand, the greatest of all manifestations of great tribulation was not what happened to Israel or happened to God's people at any time in history. It's what happened to Jesus on the cross when all the sin of the world, all the tribulation of the world, all the suffering of the world, the full force of the punishment of the law, the demonic powers coming against him and tormenting him. It all took place, and that's why we read Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 11, tribulation is near. Jesus saw it, the great tribulation. Where did it take place? Well, 70 AD. Well, back at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, all throughout church history. No, the great tribulation, the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus on the cross. Remember that. Christocentric hermeneutics, brethren. Then they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So when we're talking about this 144,000 and this innumerable multitude suffering in the great tribulation, Lightheart continues, they have suffered, many have been slain, they cry for vindication. He's referring here to the fifth seal. Finally, when the 144,000 are sealed, sacrificed, and elevated, they enter before the throne, swaddled in white like newborns. They're given these white robes. That's, of course, the white robes are given, as it's said in Revelation 7:13. Who are these elders? Now, he mentions the 144,000, but he's also dealing with this innumerable company. He believes they're primarily martyrs, is what we're seeing here. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes?" He goes, they're swaddled in white like newborns. They have been waiting to enter God's presence, and when the first fruits are harvested, they receive robes whitened by the blood of the Lamb. The 144,000 are the first fruits. They're Jewish believers. The first fruits implies there's going to be a greater harvest coming, and that's the innumerable company of people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Now, here's where I'm probably going to differ a little bit from Lightheart, but let's hear what Lightheart continues. Perhaps we can be more specific. The Great Tribulation characterizes the period after the exile, says Nehemiah, when he talked about the Great Tribulation, that one occurrence of it in the Old Testament. And that Great Tribulation comes to a climax in the tribulation of tribulations in the 60s AD, the sufferings of the church in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he quotes Matthew 24, 21, where the abomination of desolation signals the great tribulation. The multitude in Revelation 7 is innumerable because it is not only from the last period of the Great Tribulation, but from a longer period of tribulation, at least from the time of Nehemiah, more likely from the time of Abel until the end of days. So he is saying that where you get this innumerable company is because all the martyrs of Israel, but he focuses on Israel's martyrs, but it's clearly if this innumerable company is this they're the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. They're not, now we're not just talking about Hebrew or Jewish martyrs. We're talking about a multitude which no one could number of every nation, tribe, people, and tongues. So his language might be a little imprecise here, but I believe that why this number is innumerable, because it's talking about all those who've been martyred from Abel all the way through church history, all the way through till Jesus returns. Now, we should be back in Revelation 7. If we're not, let's go back to Revelation 7 and try to conclude this. Revelation chapter 7 reads, verse 14. "Sir, you know who all these are arrayed in white robes, where they come from," which is the question of the previous verse, 7:13. So this is one of the 24 elders said to me, member of the heavenly council, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, Lightheart talks about they've washed their garments, and he's looking at the language here, washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. He says the only place in the Septuagint, the one of the Greek versions of the Old Testament, where this particular combination of words, which washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's only one other place in the Greek Old Testament where you see this similar language, and it's Genesis 49:11. So let's go back to Genesis one more time. I've been reading from the NIV, but I think when I originally read this, it looked pretty good in the ESV. So I'm going to switch to the ESV. Go back to Genesis 49. Now, what's taking place in Genesis 49 is, let me get it here first. Genesis 49. Jacob, if you go to the first verse, Jacob calls his 12 sons and says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in latter days, in the days to come." Now, remember, it's standard protocol in the Old Testament scriptures when an individual who is a patriarch, the head of a nation, a king might do this, a patriarch might do it, the head of the family. Moses does it as the great apostolic prophet of Israel before they go into the land. When the patriarch or the leader is going to die, and Jacob, after he gives this prophecy, dies. And is buried in Genesis 49:28. He takes each one of his sons and prophesies about the future destiny of that tribe. You see this repeated a number of times. Now, it's very interesting, this language that John uses. Remember, he's saying the premise of the book of Revelation is, I'm going to use all this Old Testament imagery to show you that Jesus fulfills everything. It's all about Jesus. And so this is the prophecy of Judah. And Judah, of course, is the tribe Jesus comes from. So 49:8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Now that's a picture of kingship. It's messianic implications. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Now, again, one of Judah's symbols is the lion. You know, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's the kingly rule, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. He's prophesying that the Messiah is going to come out of the tribe of Judah. Binding, oh, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All when Paul talks about in Romans 1, I've been raised an apostle to bring the nations into the obedience of faith. He's alluding to this prophecy in Genesis 49. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he, that's Judah, has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is this language here. He washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes is something that's being alluded to by John when he sees this innumerable multitude. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is washing garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Wine and grapes, you know, obviously it's symbolic of blood. When Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," it's bread and wine. So there is this idea here, this innumerable company. They're a Judah-like, kingly-like group, those who bear witness to the Lamb. Those who live as Jesus lived and in faithfulness to God are martyred, are part of this kingly company that Revelation is speaking of. That's why in Revelation 20, and we've only talked briefly about the millennium. We'll get to the millennium one of these years. But When we talk about the millennium and people ask, I always tell them this, remind them this, what's the 1,000 years of the millennium in Revelation 20? Literal, symbolic, stands for the entire church age. And I often tell them that the importance of Revelation 20 isn't what the 1,000 years are, whether they're literal or not, and we'll deal with that later, but it's who's in it. The millennium is about ruling and reigning in Christ. It says, there's 1,000 years. Satan's bound for 1,000 years in verse 2. The 1,000 years, it says he's bound for 1,000 years until those 1,000 years are finished. Then he's going to be released. But here's the important point about the 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, that's representation of kingship. That's Davidic, that's tribe of Judah. I saw thrones, and there were those who sat on those thrones, and judgment was committed to them. Now, who rules and reigns in the millennium? Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived resurrection life and ruled, this the Greek word is kingly rule, ruled as kings with Christ for 1,000 years. So the issue here is this innumerable multitude, along with the 144,000, more than likely represent martyrs. Martyrs are those who rule and reign in the millennial reign. This is the highest call. Lightheart says, this company with robes washed in blood is a royal company. True Jews are Jews and Gentiles. They're true Jews. They're true members of the tribe of Judah. It's a company of kings and priests. And so it's talking about this whole idea, this having their robes dipped in blood speaks of the consecration of kingly priests. Now we got to go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to follow his notes because we're almost through with this section, and that'll leave us just one section more to fulfill next week to sum this all up. Go with me to Exodus chapter 29. I mean, we're in Genesis, so I guess we can go to Exodus 29. Now, Exodus is the consecration of the priests in Exodus 29. Now, watch this whole idea of washing your garments in blood has to do with this true priesthood, this kingly priesthood. And we can pick up in Exodus 29, and we can pick up in verse 19. This is when Aaron and his sons are originally consecrated as the first high priest and priesthood from the tribe of Levi. Verse 19, there's rams that are being offered on the altar to the Lord. The second ram in verse 19, you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, on the tips of the right ears of his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet. I'm not going to lift my toes up for that. And throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Now remember, the sides of the altar, that's where the blood of the martyrs under the fifth seal flows down. So there's priestly imagery there too with the martyrs. And so it says, then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron. It's a mixture of blood and anointing oil on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration, of ordination. This is what real ordination to ministry is. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil, one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. There, now that they're consecrated, blood on their right thumb, blood on their right earlobe, blood on the big toe of their right feet. Now they take that ram and they offer it before the Lord. They're offering it as a wave offering in verse 24. Then you shall take them from their heads and burn from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It's a food offering to the Lord. They are anointed. They're anointed as priests, but they're also anointed as kings. And it's again, it's this reference to a king priest, the priesthood of Melchizedek, different from the Aaronic priesthood. But that comes, it connects with this status of the Messiah, who's a king priest from the tribe of Judah. Now, in the consecration, the blood that their garments were sprinkled with, and the blood that was placed on them, on the earlobe, consecration, ordination means it gives us the ability to hear the Lord clearly for the task that we have to carry out. If we're anointed as an apostle, we're going to hear what apostles hear. If we're anointed as a prophet, we're going to hear what prophets hear. If we're anointed as a teacher, we're going to hear what teachers hear. If we're anointed as an evangelist, we're going to hear what an evangelist hears. And if we're anointed as a pastor, we're going to hear what a pastor hears. So that's greater hearing. The thumb is the hand. The hand speaks of doing, works, deeds, accomplishments. Ordination means now not only will we hear as our ministry requires us to hear, but we will be able to carry out the function, the task, the works, the deeds of our ministry. And third, our toes, we are going to be able to walk the walk that in ministry entails. We're going to walk the worthy walk. This is what real ministry is. Ministry is that I hear the Lord, that I have the power to carry out ministry, but that I walk in righteousness. What a man's gift, the hand, the task, builds up his character. Where he walks, how he lives, destroys. But the blood causes us not only to carry out the ministry, but to live the life of righteousness and character that goes along with the ministry. Just being able to do things without living a life of righteousness disqualifies people from ministry. But it's that being able to hear the Lord speak that connects the two. It will lead us in the anointing of doing that and performing that ministry, but it will lead us in the ministry of righteousness as well. Now, we just got a couple minutes, so I'm gonna conclude with this point. We've got to go back next week. There are a couple more things we have to look at. We keep stopping at Revelation 7:14, but we have to look at the remainder of the chapter. The remainder of that chapter gives seven promises that take place for this innumerable multitude who's washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb. Let me see. I'm just going to number those verses. We'll look at those next week. We'll pick up here. The great multitude, after it says in 7:14, I said to him, "Sir, you know who these are." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then 15, 16, and 17 list a sevenfold blessing that takes place that again helps us to understand this ministry. And remember, all of this Revelation 7 is part of the sixth seal. It's before the seventh seal. The final seal is broken, and that's where the prayers of the saints inhabit the bowl of, and they're mixed with incense, and it's poured back on the earth for the prayer ministry of the saints. We're gonna finish that up with some more of Lightheart's insights. We're gonna talk a little bit more, some of my insights on martyrdom, and we're gonna also I've done something on the drink offering. We haven't looked at the drink offering yet. We need to understand the significance of the drink offering. Remember these Lightheart assumes it, and I think he's correct, that this innumerable company and the 144,000 have to do with martyrdom. And Paul makes a statement before he dies. This is just kind of a little preview to next week, and we'll finish this up. Is Paul says in 2 Timothy, this is his final epistle. This is the last thing he writes before he dies. And he says, we can read, we have a couple minutes here. We can read from the start of 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I'll read out of the ESV. I charge you, he's charging Timothy, who's going to be his successor, his apostolic successor in Ephesus, because Paul is going to be martyred, and he understands at this point he is going to be. He doesn't understand that, and he's going back and forth, even in just epistles just shortly before 2 Timothy. Should I stay? Should I go home to be with the Lord? It'd be great if I can stay. I've got more work to do in the Lord, but if I go home to be with the Lord, I'm with the Lord. But he finally understands in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which may be the final chapter in all of Paul's epistles. This is the final thing he writes. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus the Messiah, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Here's what you do. I'm going to be gone, but you continue. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to preach the word, whether it seems it's an appropriate context or not an appropriate context. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, healthy teaching, teaching that builds us up in the kingdom. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Myths just means stories. They're going to wander away from listening to the truth and just tell vain stories. Stories, notably, that will justify what they believe or what they think. As for you, always be sober-minded, live in reality, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry. Now, some say this means that Timothy's an evangelist. Timothy, that might have been his primary qualification. He's entering an apostolic succession here, but if you know, your primary gift can be an apostle, but you can have secondary gifts. Like Paul and Barnabas were prophets and teachers before they were actually called into the apostolic work. And that means that Paul's apostolic ministry, he did a lot of teaching, and we see that. Barnabas's apostolic ministry, he was a prophet. It was apostolic ministry from a prophetic perspective. He says, fulfill your ministry. And then he says this is, he's about to die. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's getting ready to leave this earth, and he speaks of himself as being a drink offering. So we want to look a little bit next week at the significance of the drink offering in Scripture. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Remember, we talked about the different loves in Scripture. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to love our enemies. We need to love the truth, and we need to love the appearing of Jesus. We need to love for him to appear. So the drink offering has something to do with death. I'm going to stop there. There's another section that I want to do about this, the blood of the lamb and the blood of the martyrs, and we'll tie that all together with the blessings of chapter 7 of the final sixth seal. And we will conclude our discussion on the Great Tribulation next week. Well, Father, I come before your throne in the name of the Lord Jesus, Father. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you significantly, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. God, be with us all as we continue to bear witness to Jesus and to walk in your word, Lord God. Make us fearless. Make us powerful. Make us righteous, Lord God, that we might carry out the purposes of the Lord in this day and hour. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you all. Go in love and serve the Lord. We'll see you back next week, or we'll see you before that. Take care.